Actually, I checked, and the first time we were here was in 98 when we did a series on how to train children to have a godly family. And we would have had most of the children along at that time, although Rochelle, who's the oldest, would have already gone to Nigeria to be a Bible translator there for nomadic cattle herders. She is still there, and another couple joined her about a year after she was there, and they worked on the New Testament. She's working on the Old Testament. The New Testament is ready to send to the printer, and the Old Testament is partially done. She's working through Psalms right now. And Psalms are very difficult to translate because the language is cryptic. It's compact language. It's poetic. You know, just like if you're going to translate some poem out of German, let's say, into English, it isn't always easy. And so that's more difficult than translating just what we call prose. So anyway, you can pray for her as she's working in Nigeria. It is dangerous in Nigeria these days. Some of you may have heard on the news, there's lots of unrest. And some time ago, she was up in the neighboring country to the north, Niger, and attending a conference. And then the day after she got back to Nigeria, there was a military coup in Niger, and they shut the border down. And then sometime later, she was in the capital, in the city of Jos, where she ordinarily goes to meet with people and also to get supplies. And a day or so after she left there, it erupted into violence, and lots of people were killed. And so one of her helpers, one of the natives there, asked her, what kind of magic do you have to be able to do this? And she said, well, it's not magic, it's the Lord. So anyway, you can pray that she'll have skill doing her work and safety there as well. I might mention that the people she is translating for are nomadic cattle herders, and there are 8 million of them in Nigeria alone. So it is a very large group that did not have the scripture. The second child is a daughter, Renee, and Renee was actually in Nigeria with Rochelle for several years helping do literacy work. She would draw pictures for literacy booklets. You know, if you're going to teach somebody how to read in English, you say, well, A for apple, B for ball, C for cat. But that won't work when you go to a new language. It's got to be ah for something else, and you need to draw a picture of it so they can see what you're talking about. So she did some of that kind of thing. In the last couple of years, she's been in England cooking at a mission training center. And just recently, she went to Papua New Guinea and is cooking at what they call a missionary boot camp. And one of the things she was serving was crocodile steaks. So if you would like to try something new on the menu, get on an airplane and go a few places and see what it's like. Our third child was a son, Rollin. Some of you may remember him. And he's a pilot. He is currently living in Peru and doing pilot work down there. He actually had spent a number of years working for a company in Virginia that had assigned him to various parts of the world doing projects. And for example, he was in Jamaica doing screwworm eradication from the air. He was in northern Manitoba doing mineral exploration. And he was in Afghanistan flying engineers around to do reconstruction work. But after he got married, he didn't like that job too much because he'd be gone for months at a time. So he started working for a different company, and now he lives in Peru, he and his wife. And our fourth child is Roslyn. Roslyn is a registered nurse, and she has been living in Lancaster County for quite a few years delivering Amish babies and other babies also, but mostly Amish. She's got lots of experience doing that. And with her lives Rhonda. She is the sixth child, and she is also a midwife and has delivered lots of babies and has been in the country of Togo for a total of about 6 months delivering babies over there. Togo is a little skinny country between Ghana and Nigeria. And she may go back to Togo, that's not certain yet, but if she does, she needs to go to France first for about a year or 6 months or so to learn French, so she has background for the national language. Rolanda is between those two, and she's a registered nurse and lives at home and works at a local hospital at what's called step-down ICU. In other words, it's between intensive care and the floor. And then Raphael has his own web page design business. He designs web pages for people. He lives at home. And you can pray for him this summer. He is going to Poland with a singing group for 3 weeks, and 60% of the songs will be in Polish. So he's going to have to brush up on how to, or learn how to pronounce Polish words. And then Ryan and Rosetta are here with us. Ryan is 18, and Rosetta is 14. And we're going to be going, continuing from here on a long trip. From here we go to churches in Ohio, Indiana, Wisconsin, Manitoba, North Dakota, Montana, Alberta, British Columbia, Washington, Oregon, California. And the rest of the itinerary isn't worked out yet, but we're still in New Mexico sometime in early November. So you can pray the Lord will give us the strength we need and the wisdom we need and lots of other things that we need, of course. And also that he'll work out the details of where we should be as we come home from California. Well, let's get into the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 55. Tonight we're going to be looking at one of the attributes of God that is not so commonly thought of as an attribute of God, but it very clearly is one of his attributes. And you know, Isaiah 55 is a familiar passage where God invites people to come to himself. And he says in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." You know, why would someone want to forsake their thoughts? After all, most people like the thoughts they have, and they want to keep them. Well, God gives the reason in the next verse. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as rain comes down and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, but make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." In this passage, God says, the reason to trade in your low thoughts for my thoughts is because mine are lots higher than yours. Now, you know, that is really a bargain, if you think about it, because God is very intelligent and very wise, and he invites us to say, forget about what you're thinking, start thinking what I'm thinking. You know, that is one of our greatest needs. I believe our churches across the country have become man-centered and church-centered instead of God-centered. Lots of talk about, oh God, we want you. But when it really gets down to it, not God-centered. And God says, get rid of your own thoughts. You know, there are times that people come to a passage of Scripture and they don't like what it says and they invent all kinds of explanations because they'd like to make it fit what they're living. And God says, don't do that. Take my thoughts instead of your own. Why? Because mine are better than yours. They're higher than yours. And they work. God's ways work. And what does he say? What would you like to have? Do you want to lie down at the end of your life on a bed of thorns and briars? You see, if you retain your own thoughts, that's what you destine yourself for. Ending up on a bed of thorns and briars. But if you say, okay, God, I will take your invitation. I will take your thoughts instead of mine. Then he says, instead of the thorn will come up what? The cypress tree. Instead of briars will come up the myrtle tree. Now, a cypress tree was a tall evergreen tree of hard and durable wood. It was useful for building things. And a myrtle tree was an evergreen tree with dark, glossy leaves and white flowers. And the leaves and the flowers and the berries were used as perfume and seasoning for food. Imagine if you could have trees like that in your house or in your yard. How much better that would be than thorns and briars. That's God's invitation. Now, if God's thoughts are higher than ours, and we believe that they are because he says so, and we believe that they are because we see that as we look around in the natural world, and as we look around in history, and as we look around lots of places, we can see that his thoughts are higher than ours. But since they're higher than ours, that automatically means, in light of Ephesians 3:20, that he does above what we ask or think. That means that often he will do things in ways that we would not think is good. If his thoughts are so much higher than ours, then he's going to do things in ways that we wouldn't have even thought of. And even ways that we would think, now that seems pretty backwards to me. And so one of our jobs is to look into the Bible and understand God's higher thoughts. That's what we want to do tonight. Think about the original scene in the Garden of Eden. You know, God said, don't you eat of that certain tree. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Adam and Eve took their own thoughts instead of God's. And you know, it was almost like as if the universe shuddered when that happened. I mean, chaos was planted in the universe that day. Now, wouldn't it have been better, somebody might say, if God had just prevented them from taking of that tree? I mean, after all, he could have planted that tree somewhere else. But you know something? The gains that we get from Adam the last are much greater than the losses that we got from Adam the first. For example, we find out a measure of God's love that would be impossible to understand. Because Romans 5 says that God's love was so amazing that he sent his son to die even for his enemies. Oh, that is a whole new measure of things. And in fact, as you read Romans 5, you find a little refrain that occurs over and over. It is much more, much more, much more. In other words, there is much more that has been gained through Adam the last than has been lost through Adam the first. And so you see, our superficial way of thinking of things would tend to make us think, well, wouldn't it have been better if they wouldn't have taken of that fruit? God would have kept that tree away from them or something, kept the devil, put the devil in the bottomless pit to start with. You know, that's the kind of way we would figure, isn't it? And then this wouldn't have happened. We'd have a nice, peaceful world. But you know something? God has higher things in mind. You know, because of God and his actions in instituting what he did in the Garden of Eden, knowing full well that man would fall, then we see a measure of God's grace that we would never have seen if that had not happened. You see, God says, I have come not only to set you free from bondage, but I have come to make a king out of you, that you may reign forever and have abundant riches in Christ. We also learn about God's mercy in ways we would never have known. You know, when I was a boy, I didn't particularly like 2 Chronicles 33. Because in 2 Chronicles 33, it tells about King Manasseh, who was the longest reigning Judean king. He reigned for 55 years and he was wicked. And he did all kinds of wicked stuff. And then finally God hauled him off to Babylon as punishment. And in Babylon he repented and God took him back and made him king again. I didn't like that. I didn't think that was very fair. But you know, I've learned a few things since then. And I like that story now. Do you have any idea why? Because God's mercy. And we need God's mercy. And when I tell this story, I'm not saying it from the sense, just live like you please and, you know, hope in God's mercy in the end. What I'm saying is that when you repent, God has mercy. Isn't that wonderful? And so you see, we see dimensions of God's love and his grace and his mercy that would never have been possible if God had prevented the fall from happening. And that enables a greater love for God than would have been possible. Because Jesus said, he who is forgiven little loves little. And so God has arranged the universe in a way that he can take corrupted fallen humanity provide a salvation for them. They can be truly forgiven and transformed into something totally different. And so now what do they respond with? Love for the one who has forgiven them all these debts. In fact, there is mystery in Adam's family. Could God have prevented religious Cain from killing righteous Abel? Could God have prevented that? Yes, he could have. And we would have thought the thing to do is prevent that from happening. Well, now, God could have done lots of things, could he not? Couldn't he have whispered in Adam's ear, "Adam, you notice your son over here, he's hating Abel. Watch out, he's going to kill him. You've got to deal with this fellow before it happens." I mean, God could have had various measures that he could have taken to prevent Cain from killing Abel. Evidently, that is not the way God is running the universe. You know, the result was a testimony regarding Abel's blood. A testimony that spoke far longer than Abel's lifetime would have. God said, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." But it spoke of something far better. It pointed toward a better blood to come. Do you see what God was doing? He allowed the perversity of Cain to develop a testimony that comes down through the centuries. Not only that, he allowed it to clarify for Christians of all ages to understand and identify the children of the devil and not be perplexed by religious persecution. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 to 15 is written referring back to Cain and his evil activities. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." In other words, God used that whole episode to help us not be amazed if the world hates us. You see, his thoughts are higher than ours. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Oh, you think there are people in churches that are just as bad as Cain, but they just haven't carried out the physical act? You see, God is using this whole thing as a major point of instruction, something that happened down near the creation of the world. And then, of course, God could have killed the murderer, Cain, instead of protecting him from being killed. Isn't that amazing? Now, our idea would have been saying, "Cain, you killed Abel. I'm going to execute you." Boom. End of that story. Adam and Eve, I guess you can teach your children the next lesson. But God actually protected Cain. Amazing. You see, we wouldn't have thought like that, would we? You know what God did? Descendant after descendant of evil Cain, there was a man came along, his name was Lamech. And Lamech was outstanding in his evilness. He was the first one that we have record of that indulged in polygamy, that horrible crime against the family. And you know what he did? He boasted about it. He said, "Wife Ada and Zillah," and he sang this song and was bragging about how that somebody wounded him and he killed this fella. And if God avenges Cain sevenfold, Lamech will avenge 77-fold. See what an arrogant fellow that is? He's in essence saying, "If God is avenging, I'll do it better than God." Now, how would you treat a man like that if you were running the universe? It's really amazing. You know what God did to him? He gave him children who were geniuses. Now, if we were running the universe, wouldn't we give him some? I'll give him a few that are really slow. God gave them children who were geniuses. There was this one man who was the originator of nomadic cattle herding. Another fellow was inventing musical instruments, stringed instruments, and wind instruments. I mean, imagine, he figured out, if you take a stick and poke a hole through it and put some little holes, you can put your fingers over those holes and blow, and whoo, we can have tunes. And if you take strings and hook them up a certain way and pluck them and shorten the strings and bigger strings and shorter strings and all that, we can have tunes. He was the father of all musical instruments of wind and strings. That's quite an invention. And they had a brother whose name was Tubal-Cain. And he was the father of metallurgy. That means how to get ore out of the earth and refine it into metal. Now you can make tools and instruments out of metal. What an advance! And then it says, and their sister's name was Naamah. They might say, well, who cares? Well, remember, we're talking about 1,500 years of world history, and there's hardly any ladies mentioned. But all of a sudden, you come to this place, and their sister's name was Naamah. Oh, she must have been outstanding in some way. You know what that shows? It shows God's utter generosity to a man who hated him. And that reminds us of something in the New Testament. Jesus said, love like your heavenly Father who gives rain and sunshine to whom? The evil and the good, the just and the unjust. God bestowed marvelous gifts on this evil man who was arrogant in his pursuit of things that despise God. And so the Cainite culture flourished in the arts and in science and in industry and agriculture. It looks like evil had a head start, doesn't it? God allowed Abel, the good guy, to be wiped out, protected Cain, the evil one, and he lived and had all these evil descendants. Now, we wouldn't think like that, would we? You know what? God's thoughts are higher than ours. It shows that God's purpose is to allow evil to flourish for centuries with an amazing blessing and prosperity. That's not how we would think. And then something is very striking. You read about all those things, and then you come to Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, and it talks about another son that's born to Adam to replace Abel, who had been slain. And then verse 26, very striking. It says, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This one sentence shows that the line of Seth discovered something far more valuable and far more profitable than nomadic cattle herding and making music on different instruments and learning how to make things out of metal. Now that's not limited to all those things, but you know, those are the things they mention. It doesn't mean that those things are evil, but these people discovered something far more valuable in this one sentence. They learned something about God. They learned how to call on the name of God. In other words, this God is not just the God who judges sin. He's not just the God who punishes evil. This is the God who answers prayer when people call. Now that is a more grand and glorious discovery than all these other things these fellows were doing. You see, you have this long paragraph where these fellows are prospering, and it talks about Seth and Enosh, and it says this one sentence, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Oh, it's telling us something. You see, the essential difference in these two lines is whether life is lived apart from God or not. That's the essential difference. It's not that it's wrong to make things out of metal. It's not that it's wrong to herd cattle. It's whether you're living life apart from God. You turn over a few books, you come to a book that all of you are familiar with, and that's the book of Job. You know, Job was an amazing man. He was blessed by the Lord in an unusual way. He was very devout. He was very concerned about the spiritual welfare of his children. He was righteous in his dealings with people. And the scripture says that Job was a perfect man. And all of a sudden, one day, it was like a tsunami hit Job. His possessions were lost. His children was lost. And then sometime later, his health was lost. And his wife was turned against him. And his friends were turned against him. And there is no explanation. And the heavens are silent. What is this all about? It reminds me of something someone said as they were going through a great trial. Oh God, is this the way you treat your friends? No wonder you don't have many. You see, that's thinking the lower thoughts. But here's Job. When you're in the middle of that, that's how it feels. All this stuff has happened. Now, what was the reason for all of that? What if God had told Job, Job, let me ask you this question. Was the reason so that God would have this contest with Satan and he could win the contest? Is that the reason? Is that the reason God put Job through all that stuff? No, it's not the reason. James chapter 5 says this. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. In other words, the point of all this was not to win a contest with Satan. I mean, God can win a contest with Satan anytime. He's saying the purpose of this terrible thing that Job went through was so that Job might see in the end that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, that's not our way of thinking. You know what Job said? As he was going through this trial and his friends exasperated him with all kinds of foolish statements, he said, I wish I could have a contest with God. A conference with God. I'd like to ask him a bunch of questions. I'd like him to answer me. So eventually God said, hey, Job, I got some questions for you. Can you tell me about the stars and how they operate and the clouds and the wind and the rain and the rivers and all that? Can you explain all that to me? Job said, no. Then God moves up to another level of complexity. He says, what about the animals? How they find their food? How they take care of their young? And by the way, why is the ostrich so stupid? I mean, it can run fast, but it doesn't take care of its babies. Can you answer all these questions? Job said, no. Then God moved up another level. He said, well, take the dinosaur, for example. By the way, in Hebrew, it's behemoth. And in some margins of Bibles, they have a little footnote saying hippopotamus. I don't know what kind of zoo those fellows went to that wrote that down. But have you ever been to a zoo and seen a hippopotamus tail? It's a little, tiny little thing. And a dinosaur has a tail like a cedar. So I'll guarantee you it wasn't a hippopotamus. Personally, I'm just telling you, I believe it was a dinosaur. Can you go get a dinosaur and have him plow for you? No, I can't do that. Well, Job, if you can't even take one of the creatures I've made and get him to plow for you, who do you think you are telling me how to run the universe? Job said, sorry I said anything. I repent in dust and ashes. Oh, now Job is getting the point. You see, he's beginning to understand God's higher thoughts. In other words, the point of this great trial that Job went through was to give him a higher understanding of God. Is it worth going through a great trial to have a higher understanding of God? Or would you rather just be comfortable? Don't say your answer out loud, just think. Abraham was childless for many years. What was the point of that? Well, we could say, It was for his own growth in faith and understanding of God. That's true. It was for a testimony to his society. Can you imagine being Abraham and God says, your name isn't going to be Abram anymore. It's going to be Abraham. Now, wait a minute. Abraham means, Ab means father, and Ra means many, and Am means people. So imagine meeting someone and saying, hello, my name is Abraham. Ho, tell me about your family. Well, God promised me that I'm going to have a son. So he had to learn some things about faith and testimony. But you know something? His childlessness had a much greater purpose than that. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. The childless Abraham believed God's promise that he would have numerous descendants, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Here he was, getting old, his wife was barren, and God says, look out at the stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And it says, he believed God and was counted him for righteousness. And that is an object lesson to help us understand the gospel. In other words, God had Abraham be childless all those years so that we could understand the gospel better. Now, that's not how we would think, is it? Verse 10 of Romans 4. This accounting was done while Abraham was uncircumcised. Verse 11, he received circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith so that the Gentiles, that is us, could understand that by faith we also could have imputed righteousness. Verse 11. And so, Abraham's not wavering in faith regarding the deadness of his 100-year-old body was counted him for righteousness. He comes back to that theme in Romans chapter 4, verses 19 to 22. And look in particular at verse 23. This imputation was not written for his sake alone, verse 23, but it was written also for us, verse 24. In other words, God was doing all this stuff way back there, thousands of years before the Christian era ever began, so that the Christians could understand, us Gentiles could understand something about justification. Oh, we need to start paying attention, don't we? Joseph. You know, Joseph was the man who was interested in the things of God. He was the beloved son of his father. In fact, it's interesting to notice how many things Joseph is a type of Christ. He was the beloved son of his father. And his father did not adequately acknowledge his dreams, and his brothers hated him, and so they sold him into Egypt, and they thought, we're going to get rid of this fellow. We'll never see him again. You know, while he was down there in Egypt, he was working for a man named Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife took a liking to him, and he refused to commit sin with her, and so he was thrown into prison and then forgotten. You know, it seemed like everything that Joseph did that was right took him one step further down the tubes in disaster. But you know what it says in the scripture? In Potiphar's house, God made Joseph a prosperous man. And then it says, when he was in prison, God made him what kind of man? Prosperous man. How was that? Because God was preparing him for something. See, God's ways of doing things are not the way we would expect. His ways are higher than ours. And so, Joseph was learning to trust God for impossible kinds of things. He was learning to wait. He was learning to understand God's ways and know what God is doing. Now, think about this a little bit. Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. He had already demonstrated his integrity by obeying his father, checking up on his evil brothers, and giving his father a correct report of how evil they were. And he could be trusted at 17 to go through vile Canaanite territory that was full of heathen sexual perversions. And his brothers sold him into slavery, sold him into a foreign country. He had nobody to be with, and there he was. What was he going to do? You know what he did? With all his might, he was serving God right where he was. And so he was investing his energies into doing whatever was at hand to do and doing it well. And the master saw this and made him the ruler over the rest of the slaves. Now try that one out. Here's this 17-year-old that I don't know how long he was serving Potiphar. Maybe it was a year, I don't know what. So he might have been 18 or 19 or 20. And Potiphar makes him the boss over all the rest of the slaves. Do you think most of the slaves are younger or older than Joseph? What would you think? Now remember, Joseph is the last slave that Potiphar has bought. He's the most recent slave. Now he might have bought a few more after that, but basically, the other slaves were there before Joseph. Probably most of them are older than Joseph. And Joseph is the boss over those guys. How easy a job do you think that would be? You know what Joseph is learning? He's learning how to administrate difficult situations. Well, once he passed that school, God allowed circumstances to send him to another classroom, and that was in jail. Because, you know, Potiphar's wife lied about him and tried to entice him. And Joseph, a man of integrity that he was, he didn't need an accountability partner. He said, why could I sin against God and do this evil thing? So, in prison, what did Joseph do? He just did what was available to him to do in terms of being a blessing to the people around him. One day, he saw his fellow prisoners were sad. And at some point, the jailer put him in charge of all the men. Now, that would be a tough job. You think those are hard nuts to crack? I mean, these fellows are in prison for crimes or maybe political reasons or whatever, and most of them are pretty unhappy because they're there. And here comes this young man, and now he's the boss over the prison. You know what God is doing? Giving him an education. And then one day, these two men came in and they were sad, and Joseph said, what's your problem? Why are you so sad? He was concerned about them. He was doing what he could, and he interpreted their dreams, and it happened according to his interpretation. And he said to the one, when you go back to Pharaoh, please remember me to Pharaoh because I have been sold here unfairly. But the guy forgot him. Have you ever felt like God has forgotten you? Been stuck on the ash heap somewhere? So there was Joseph down there in that prison for another couple years. But one day, Pharaoh had a dream. In fact, he had two dreams. And he called in his big shots, his wise men. They couldn't figure it out. And he knew these are very important dreams. And then his servant said, I remember my crimes today. There was a man down there in the prison who interpreted my dream and the other fellow's dream, and it happened just like he said. I was restored, he was slain. They called Joseph in. And Joseph said, it's not in me to interpret dreams, it's God. But since he gave it two dreams, that shows how certain this is. And he explained what was going to happen. 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. So he said, my advice to you, Pharaoh, is find somebody that's wise and good and put him in charge of the kingdom to collect all this extra grain while it's plentiful, and then we'll have it for the lean years. Pharaoh said, you're the man. So in one day, he's elevated from the lowest place to the highest place. In one day. Now, Joseph had been participating in God's higher thoughts for years. If Joseph had been thinking like most people think, he would have said, sir, I was treacherously sold into slavery many years ago. I was unfairly put in prison. My father undoubtedly thinks I'm dead. Before we start this new program to deal with the crops that are going to come in, may I go back to Canaan for 1 month and visit my aged father? Do you suppose that Pharaoh would have allowed that? Wouldn't that have been a reasonable request? Why didn't Joseph make a request like that? Because Joseph understood God's higher thoughts. He wasn't going to waste the opportunity God has provided and the scenario that God has created because of his emotions. He is not going to indulge his emotions and then waste that opportunity. So Joseph busied himself in the kingdom for 7 years as they collected the grain. And then the famine began. You know, a lot of people who are in positions over others, they assign others the drudgery work, and they love to just sit and give orders. You know what Joseph did? He assigned himself one of the most boring jobs in the kingdom, and that is to interview all the foreigners who came asking for grain. Why did he do that? Because he's learned to think God's thoughts. In other words, he knew that one of these days his brothers are going to come down to get grain and he wants to be there to meet them. So he wasn't going to waste God's opportunity on something foolish like his own emotions. And so he gives himself this boring job to interview all the foreigners that are coming in. One day he saw 10 brothers come and he recognized them. You know something? Joseph was behaving wisely. He was thinking God's kinds of thoughts. And so he did not speak to them in Hebrew. He spoke to them through an interpreter. You know, one of the great things about that kind of thing is you can find out what people think when they think nobody else knows what they're saying. Often people's tongues are loosed when they think that. Reminds me of a situation that Rochelle told us about. She was in Paris one time flying either to or from Israel and Nigeria. She was sitting in the airport and one black man came and sat down beside her in one chair and one came and sat down beside her in the other chair. And one leaned over to the other and he said in an African language, "Well, I see you found yourself a wife." And he replied, "Nope, she's too shrimpy for me." And Rochelle knew enough African languages to understand what he said. So she replied back to him in Fufuldi. Oh, they were terribly embarrassed. So they started talking to her in French, and she just kept replying back to him in Fufuldi. You know, many people do that. And some of you people from Amish background who know how to speak Pennsylvania Dutch know of people who have gotten themselves in trouble because they thought they could say anything they wanted to, and they found out later that somebody knew what they were talking about. We see these brothers, they were down there in Egypt, and they thought nobody knows how to speak our language, and so they could say whatever they felt like. And Joseph very wisely played a chess game. He spoke through an interpreter, so he could tell what they were thinking. Do you remember what Joseph said on some of those occasions? "Is your father yet alive?" What's he doing? He's checking about his father. And they said, "You know, we're 10 brothers. We're all honest men." How do you think that made Joseph feel? "We're all honest men." He said, "We're going to put you in prison and find out how honest you are." So he put him in prison. And then he took one of them, Simeon, bound him, and sent the rest home and said, "Look, you don't come back unless you bring your youngest brother with you." Now what's Joseph doing? Joseph had learned to think God's higher thoughts. You see, Joseph sees the big picture. And he's concerned more about something. He's concerned about more than the ordinary eye is looking at, because he knows his brothers are evil and he wants to bring them to a change of mind. And he is not going to throw away that opportunity just because of his own emotions. Now he knows that this is going to create tremendous pressure on his father. Notice what's happening. Joseph is doing something that he knows his father wouldn't like in order to accomplish something that's better than his father could imagine. Amazing. You see, he has begun to think God's higher thoughts. So, you know the story. Joseph waits again. And Jacob doesn't want to send Benjamin, but he finally relents and sends Benjamin. And Joseph sees 11 brothers this time. Now imagine what is going on in the heart of Joseph. Joseph was 17 when he was sold to Egypt. He was about 30 when he was exalted to the throne. That would be 13 years. There was 7 years of plenty. That's 20. So it has been over 20 years since he has seen Benjamin. Now Benjamin is his only full brother. And Benjamin, you can imagine for sure, never participated in the conspiracy to sell Joseph into Egypt. As we study the life of Joseph, it's very clear, I think, that Joseph would have taken care of his baby brother, Benjamin, and shown him, look, here's how to do this, here's how to do that, watch out, here's a danger. So you can imagine the emotion in Joseph's heart when he says, is this really Benjamin? Benjamin is full grown, and he hasn't seen him in the intervening years. Joseph was so overcome by emotion that he went somewhere else and wept and then removed the evidence of weeping and came back. He was not going to waste God's opportunity by indulging in his emotions. Now, understand, I'm not saying emotions are bad. But you know, if you indulge in your emotions and waste God's opportunity, it is evil. So many people aren't willing to think God's thoughts. Well, I just couldn't help it, they might say. Listen, Joseph was under tremendous pressure, and he was not going to waste God's opportunity. And then Joseph began to apply more pressure. Yet his steward seat them according to their birth order. Now, if you study the chronology, you find out that those first 11 sons were born within a space of 6 or 7 years. I'll let you figure that out. By now, these sons are in their 40s. Now, if you have 10 brothers who are in their 40s, would you be able to look at them and tell the order of their birth? No, not a chance. And these fellows start looking at each other when they realize they are seated at this table by their birth order. What is the probability of doing that by sheer luck? I can tell you what it is. It's easy to figure out. It just takes a little time. It's the kind of problems that some of you like if you like arithmetic. If you have 11 brothers and you have 11 seats to put them in, how many possible brothers could you put in the first seat? How many choices? You have 11 choices. And then for the next seat, how many choices do you have left? 10 choices. And then 9 choices, 8 choices, 7 choices, 6 choices. So what you do is multiply all those numbers out, and you get about 39 million choices. So one chance in 39 million of getting it right by guess. And these brothers are thinking, oh, this king knows too much about us. Well, Joseph tests them again. He gives Benjamin special food portions to see if they're jealous. And then he sends them away with their sacks and has a cup in Benjamin's sack. And I can imagine as they're leaving the city, and their donkeys are going clavity, clavity, clavity. Every step they take, they're just feeling a little bit better that they are out of that place and they're going home. And all of a sudden, the messenger comes and stops them from Joseph's house. Says, why are you stealing from the ruler? We haven't done any such thing. Whoever has done, let him be killed and the rest of us will be slaves. It's okay. Put down your sacks. And Joseph had instructed the steward to do it in their birth order. So you can imagine, open up the first sack. He's pretty happy. Open the second sack. They're getting cocky as they see all these sacks. See, we told you there's nothing in there. We told you, we told you, we told you. And all of a sudden they open that last sack and there the cup is in Benjamin's sack. Benjamin is hopelessly incriminated as a thief. Now those brothers could have said, we're going. They turned around and went back to Joseph. All of them. See, we're making progress here. Joseph said, I tell you what. I'll keep the one who took the cup as my slave. The rest of you can go home. You know what he's doing? He's increasing the pressure. He's testing their character. He's seeing, have they had a change of heart? Because back in the old days, it's like, well, what did the dumb guy do? Stole the cup? That's his problem. He can be a slave. We don't care. We're going home. But you know something? Judah came near and he said, oh, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Notice he did not say, you have found out the iniquity of our servants. He knew that they had not done anything wrong. But he's pointing back to what they had done wrong years ago. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. He said, send him back and I'll be the slave instead. The innocent one, Judah had not stolen the cup, is offering himself in place of the guilty. And then Joseph knew the time was right. He said, send all these people away. And then he said, I am Joseph. And they were dismayed in his presence. Now you might say, well, what if they wouldn't have responded right? You know what? Joseph still had 5 years of famine in his back pocket. You see, Joseph had learned to see the higher thoughts. And Joseph is thinking about how to fulfill God's purpose, not just how to satisfy his feelings. You know, he says it was God's purpose to save a lot of people from famine. But you know, the purpose was much bigger than that. Because his brothers up there in Canaan had become very Canaanite in their mentality. You read in chapter 38. It's a mess. Chapter 37 is a mess too, isn't it? With how they treated their brother. They were very Canaanite. You know what God did? Brought them down into Egypt where they were abhorred as shepherds. And so there was a natural separation between their neighbors. And God used that time to build them into a nation. You know, God is doing something even bigger than that. He was doing something to encourage saints for thousands of years just by reading the story. And Joseph became a type of Christ in the process. You see, God's thoughts, he says, are higher than your thoughts. Moses. Moses was called by God to go deliver the people from Egypt. And you know, Moses went into Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, you guys aren't busy enough. Get to more work. Get your own straw. And the people were very frustrated. They were angry at Moses. They said, you've put a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill us. And Moses was frustrated toward God. He said, you haven't delivered your people at all. But do you know something? By the time you went on through the plagues, Moses learned what it was like to understand God's thoughts. And in chapter 14, when they're standing up at the edge of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army is behind them, and the people are crying out because of the obvious danger of being overrun by the Egyptian army, Moses is calm. Chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Moses is giving them the bigger picture. He's saying, don't be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. In other words, The people saw the obvious. Moses saw beyond the obvious, God's higher thought, that this crisis was going to be the way of destroying this elite force of Egypt and Pharaoh himself. But it was bigger than that, because it was a gigantic object lesson for down through Israel's history. The crossing of the Red Sea. God's power to save his people and to judge what is evil. And then they were in the wilderness. And while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law, the people, with Aaron's help, made a golden calf and began worshiping it. Now, couldn't God have prevented that from happening? What if God had whispered into Moses' ear? Tell you what, Moses, don't stay up here for 40 days after all, because those people are going to make a golden calf next week. So you get down there and straighten out the situation before it happens. What do you think Moses would have done? He'd have gone down there and straightened out the situation, wouldn't he? But you know, God wasn't thinking like that. God let that all happen. And what was the reason for that? Out of it, Moses learns to intercede to God at a deep level. And not only that, when you study the following chapters, Exodus 33 and 34, you find out that Moses grows in greater and greater and greater intimacy with God. He says, you know, since I've known you, you know, he talks about, God talks about Moses, said, I've known you by name, and then you found grace in my sight. And Moses says, if I've found grace in your sight, then let me know you. Then let me know you. And let me see. If I've found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight. In other words, he's asking to have more and more of God. And God says, I'm answering your prayer. My presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest. And Moses says, if your presence does not go with us, don't take us up from here. Now, wait a minute. Where was Moses when he said that? He was not in the promised land. He was in the wilderness, and he was saying, if your presence doesn't go with us, I don't even want to go to the promised land. Isn't that amazing? Now, a lot of us don't think like that. We would think more like, well, Lord, I want to go to the promised land. If you're coming along, fine, that'll be nice. But I want to go to the promised land regardless. Moses wasn't that way. He's saying, I must have your presence. And you know, he says in verse 16, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from the people who are on the face of the earth. You know what the essence of biblical separation is? There's lots of confusion on that topic. The essence of biblical separation is the presence of God. Did you hear Moses saying that? He says, for how shall it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us, so we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. If you have the presence of God, you're separate from the world. But if you don't have the presence of God, I don't care what you're doing, you're not separate from the world. So you see, Moses is thinking on this higher level. And then God says, okay, I've given you this that you say. You know, a lot of people said, well, praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen. I'm going to go home and tell Aaron about how wonderful this was. Not Moses. He asked for more again. He says, Lord, show me your glory. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord God before, of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion to whom I will have compassion. But he says, if you would see me in my fullness, you couldn't stand it. So I'm just going to let you see a limited portion. What is that saying? Now remember, Moses had seen the glory of God before. The Israelites had seen the glory of God. They had seen the pillar of cloud with fire. They had seen the glory at various points. You go back and study the history. They had seen physical manifestations of glory. Obviously, Moses is asking to see something greater kind of glory. It's the glory of God's essence. And that's the kind of answer God is giving. He's not saying you're going to see lightning bolts through the clouds. He's saying, I will make my goodness pass by. In other words, if we saw the fullness of the goodness of God, it would be so overwhelming we couldn't stand it. And then you keep reading in chapter 34, and God answers this prayer and tells Moses, come up here by yourself. And then God makes his goodness pass before him. And Moses falls down and worships. You know who got to go to that meeting? Only one person in the entire congregation. What does that tell you? God is more concerned about one person who is really seeking after God than about a whole congregation that doesn't really care about the things of God. If they want to worship a golden calf, he'll let Aaron help them make a golden calf. You know, that is a shocking thing. You see, God says, my thoughts are higher than yours. Moses was not able to go into Canaan. You know why? Numbers chapter 20. God said, go speak to the rock. And he said, you rebels, shall we fetch water out of this rock? And God brought the water out. But God said, because you did not hallow me in the presence of the people, you cannot go in. Oh, what a disappointment this was to Moses. I mean, after all, he was so faithful in so many areas under such exasperating circumstances, and he made one mistake, and boom, God says you can't go in. Have you ever felt like that wasn't quite fair? You know something? What God was doing was something bigger and grander. He was making an object lesson for all of us down through history that the law cannot bring you in. Only perfect obedience can satisfy the law. And Moses, of course, represented the law. If you mess up in one point, you've messed up on the law. And so the law cannot bring you into the land of promise, but Joshua, that's the Old Testament name for Jesus, he can. And so the ministry that God made out of Moses' failure was much greater than whatever enjoyment personally he would have a few years in the land of Canaan. You see, God has purposes that are higher than what we would think of. And then he did meet Christ, didn't he? On the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw him in his glory. The period of the judges. You know, God's purpose of the period of the judges was to give his people opportunity for the best possible form of government. I mean, imagine having God as your king. No Congress, no bureaucracy, but God is your king. You couldn't think of a better king. But you know what the people did? They messed up. They threw it away. I mean, you think about the land of Israel. It's situated at the center of the nations. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Israel. Over here is Asia. Down here is Africa. Up here is Europe. And if you want to go these places, you go across Israel. So what was the opportunity? God says, if you obey me, I will pour out my blessings on you. So people come into here and oh, look at this country. Everything is working fine. The government, the people are happy. They're productive. It's so wonderful. Well, how do you do this? Take me to your king. I tell you, we have a king, but he's invisible. What do you mean he's invisible? Well, the God in heaven who created heaven and earth is invisible, and he made the earth and the heaven. He gave us laws. He told us what to do. We're just doing what he says, and that's why we're blessed like this. Would you like to understand God's laws? Well, yeah, I think I would. So then they go back to their country. They talk about what they learned in Israel. That's what God wants to happen. Well, they threw it away. So you know what God did in his mercy? He'd raise up a judge who would deliver the people and then point them back to God. Tell them God's ways. Teach them God's ways. And then it would collapse back to a pure theocracy again when the judge died. So you wouldn't have a king anymore. You'd have no earthly king. It was like sort of a temporary king when the judge came in. God was giving his people another chance to have the best form of government. But you know, people are still like that today. They don't want God to be their king. It's amazing how many church people have that attitude. They'd like to set up a king of their own. You know, Jesus is our king. And so, here we have a picture in Judges, what it would have been like if God would have been honored as king. Now imagine what it would have been like to have been a righteous person during the days of the Judges and seeing all these abominations that are happening around you. What a mess! But oh, God's thoughts are higher because he's actually giving his people another opportunity to have the best form of government and to be the best testimony to the nations. And time after time after time, they're messing it up. And so finally God says, okay, I'll give you a king. Oh, don't we need to participate in the higher thoughts of God? Think about David. David in the Valley of Elah. Now I know this is a familiar story, but it's a wonderful story. And it's always worth repeating some of the details. But in the Valley of Elah, he remembers Goliath is strutting along and saying about, you know, I defy the armies of Israel. And David offers to go out there and kill this giant. And when the Philistine saw him, he disdained him. He said, am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Now notice, here's the picture. This giant is saying, come here, boy, I'll get you, and I'll kill you, and I'll let the birds and the beasts eat you up. You know what David does? He's a man who's participating in God's higher thoughts. He takes that very threat and turns it around and makes it much bigger. He says, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, something bigger is going to happen than you're talking about. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camel of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not say with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. You know, David erected a monument that day. Not a physical monument, but a monument to thinking God's thoughts and using an opportunity to proclaim the glory and power of God. Well, David was anointed to be the next king because Saul had flunked out. He was called by God. He was anointed by God. He was blessed by God at the beginning. But very soon it became his kingdom instead of God's. And he went his own way. And God says, listen, I'm going to appoint somebody else. Today, I'm making somebody else king. So from God's standpoint, David is already king. But you know what? God does something we would not expect. He didn't remove Saul. He left him there for years, and David is running around to escape Saul. Now, that doesn't seem to be working, does it? Is that how we'd run the universe if we had a chance? I don't think we would. What is God doing? Well, during this time, David is developing many mighty men. You know, by the time you get into David's reign, it lists the mighty men and what they did. And the exploits they did were bigger and grander than David killing Goliath. You know what happened? Do you think all those men were younger than David? Sitting at home in their mother's rockers while David is out killing Goliath? I don't think so. I think a lot of those were probably, they're afraid to go after Goliath themselves. But once they saw what David did, then they were inspired to do great things for God too. And so you list their exploits. Anyway, David is developing these men. And David is learning how to rule effectively when the time comes. And David is developing a man after God's own heart. But you know something? It's much bigger than that. Because it's not just a blessing to him personally. It is instructive to millions of people who would follow down through the centuries to understand what a man after God's own heart is like. You see, God's purposes are higher. But it's more than that. What if God had gotten Saul out of the way and put David in king sooner, then wouldn't that have been a blessing to the nation of Israel those extra years? We would expect so, would we not? But you know something? God had something much better, grander, bigger in mind. During those years, God was developing a psalm writer. You read the Psalms, you read the headings to the Psalms, and it'll talk about, here's a psalm that David wrote when he was fleeing from Saul in the cave. In other words, far more significant than David reigning a few extra years over Palestine is the fact that he wrote psalms that God's saints have used for thousands of years. Well, there's lots more I could talk to you about. Why God split the kingdom so soon after it began its what's called its golden age. I could talk to you about Elijah. But I'm going to skip over that for now and talk to you about a woman named Elizabeth. If you like, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. You have the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And they were barren. They were servants of God that were faithful, but they were barren. Luke 1, verse 24 and 25, something changed. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. She hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now, why in the world did God make this couple go through this long period of their life wishing for a child and never got any, and then they give them a child in their old age? I mean, these people are never going to see their grandchildren. Why did God do that? And God gave children to lots of less worthy couples, don't you think? You know, because God's thoughts are higher. This chapter tells us why. Go down a little farther to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, that means the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And this angel comes in and tells her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you." And she's really troubled about this thing. And then if you go on down to verse 36 to 38, you know, she has all these questions. Well, how's this going to be? Because I don't know a man. And he tells her the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you, and this person that will be born will be called the Son of God. Now, verse 36. Now, he gives her something to help her anchor her faith. He tells her something she didn't know. He said, "Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who's called barren, for with God nothing is to be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now look at the next verse. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah and went to visit her cousin. What was the point of all this? It was to Mary, Elizabeth's long barrenness and miraculous conception was to be an object lesson for Mary so that when the very point she needed her faith strengthened, it could be strengthened to believe that her miraculous conception could actually be accomplished. So she goes and visits Elizabeth, and as she comes to the door, Elizabeth was heard the greeting of Mary. It says, "The babe leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.'" Mary is hearing a prophecy from Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit to tell her stuff that she couldn't have known herself. You see how all this fits together. It's that God had this long delay, which would have been frustrating to Elizabeth and Zechariah, for the purpose of providing just the thing that Mary's faith needed right at this crisis point in her life. And imagine, now she has an independent witness that can help explain to her parents what in the world is going on. I mean, if your daughter came back from the hill country of Judea and she's pregnant, Would you believe her story? She says, "Well, the Holy Ghost did this." But now Mary has cousin Elizabeth, who has a miraculous conception, and cousin Elizabeth says, "The Lord told me that what's happening with Mary is similar to what happened to me, except it's different." Just as impossible as it was for me, an old woman, to have a baby, and as impossible as it is for Mary without a husband to have a baby, without a man to have a baby, God is doing a supernatural work here. You see, God's thoughts are higher. And we tend to think about this low stuff, and we miss these higher things. I'd like you to see another one. The disciples on the way to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24. You know, they're very discouraged because they thought Jesus was the Messiah. They saw the miracles of the changing of water into wine, the healings, the fish into the net, the sea being calmed, and the resurrections that he accomplished. And they saw the wisdom that he had. You have the words of eternal life. No one has ever spoke like you have spoken. They knew his identity, that he was indeed the Son of the living God. And suddenly, this invincible God-man was crucified and buried. I mean, nobody could have been a better Messiah. Now he was gone. There was no hope, no future. It looked like the devil had won. The hope of Israel was gone. This destruction was actually arranged by the religious elite of our own nation. And the disciples' lives were shattered. 3 years seems like false hope and worthless experience. But you know what? Actually, it was the greatest triumph in world history. Because Satan was defeated, the sins of the world were paid, and resurrection life was provided. They didn't know that. And so they're traveling on the way to Emmaus, and they're very discouraged, and they're talking about all this terrible stuff. They're in despair. Chapter 24, verse 25. So, Jesus came along, and he asked them, you know, what's going on? And they were telling him, don't you know what's going on? And then verse 25, he says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into glory? In other words, the prophets spoke higher than they knew. They spoke God's high thoughts, and these high thoughts were right there in front of them, and these people should have been able to understand it. And then he began in Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And when they were getting near to the place they were going, they said, please come meet with us. And at first, he went as if he wasn't going to do that. Then he came in with them, and he sat at the table. He took bread, blessed it, and broke it and gave it to them. And then they knew who it was. They got right back up, went back to their friends, and said, we have seen the Lord. They said, didn't our heart burn within us? They were going to Emmaus and they were rehearsing how bad things were. And they were actually in the presence of the Lord of glory, the resurrected one. They were telling him how bad things were, when actually things were much better than they knew. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 3 and 4. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went up to the temple. There was a certain lame man there who had been lame from his mother's womb, and he was there at the gate asking for alms. And Peter said to him, I don't have silver and gold, but I have something else. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And this man, Peter took him by the hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple. Walking, leaping, praising God. Now just imagine what this is like. You know, if you go to the hospital and they leave you in bed for 2 weeks, you can hardly walk. This man had never walked in his whole life, and he is leaping and running. Now let's turn the clock back a little bit. We'll go on over to chapter 4. The disciples are called into custody about this and questioned about this because of this miracle. This man has been lame for all these many years. Everybody knows him, and the apostles have done this mighty miracle, and the people can't be shut up. The leaders can't shut this down. They can't get rid of the evidence. I mean, everybody knows who this fellow is, and they know that he can now run and leap, and it's unheard of. So they're threatening the apostles and telling them all this stuff. And finally, they threatened them and let them go. And it says, verse 22 of chapter 4, it says, "For the man was over 40 years old."